This is the subject of today, no condemnation. And this is a picture, that's my daughter. She was with us with the Maasai tribe. And we were in Kenya, and somewhere I go quite often. But I was asked if I would go and speak to this group of people who had become Christians in the Maasai tribe. So we went along to this shack in a field. It was a long, long drive, and we worry about the potholes that we have here. At one time, we had to get out of the car and lift it over the potholes because the journey with the travelling was so difficult. And we travelled for a couple of hours, got there very dusty, pretty thirsty. We'd been drinking our water, so we needed a quick visit to the toilet. I've only bought a picture of that, but I thought perhaps it wouldn't edify you. But let me just enough to say it's one of the toilets with the best views in the world. And then we came into this shack where they were worshipping God. And we came into that worship time. And then we were standing there with people were bringing greetings, people were bringing their messages. And my daughter was standing beside me, said, I wish I'd bought one of those, they call them shuka, the shawl. I wish I'd bought one of those shawls. She said, I'd seen them in the marketplace. And at that point, they just said they'd like to pray for us and they would like to pray for me before I started to speak. And as you see, it's quite culturally different. And I was engaging with a very different culture. And so they put this shuka, they came behind us and gave it to us as a gift and put it around our shoulder. And as they did it, just God touched me, His Holy Spirit touched me. I started to cry. No, it would have been fine. I'm not one to cry easily. It would have been fine if I'd just done the sort of ladylike weeping, you know, where I could just, I was sobbing my heart out. I was thinking, I'm the preacher. I've got to speak in a minute. And God just touched me and I was just sobbing. And the very tall guy that was doing the dancing, who's actually the leader, the chieftain of this Christian group in the Maasai tribe, came up and just put his arms around me. So I'm standing there. In my head, I'm thinking, Lord, what are you doing? I'm hugging a Maasai warrior and I'm weeping into his chest. And I'm feeling, I cannot come and preach. I cannot say anything. And as I was praying this, God filled me with such a love. It was as if He was saying, I want you to know how I feel about these people. And suddenly there was such a love in my heart for these people and such a pain for the sidelining and the marginalizing that was happening to them. And so when I stood up to speak, I knew that God was there with us and God was speaking through us. At the end, it was quite funny because apart from the fact they were giving me a gift of a chicken, which is quite difficult to get on the plane, but at the end, they came up and they were saying, you know, you are more Maasai. And the Kenyan friend that I was with, he was saying, how can they say that? I'm Kenyan, I'm more Maasai than you are. And they were saying, no, she has the spirit of Maasai. And I knew that that was God saying, we have the same spirit. We have the spirit of love. We have the spirit of God. So why am I saying this? Because I believe hearing a message is not the same as living a revelation. Okay. So you can hear a message this morning, you can have more and more words. We hear a lot of messages in our lives. If you're new to the Christian faith, you may not have had so many, but if you're in the Christian faith for a long time, you've probably had a lot of messages. If I interviewed you and said, can you remember them? I can't remember a lot of the messages that I've heard. But if we live a revelation, if God has touched our heart, it stays there, doesn't it? It stays there. And the reason I'm saying that is I think this is the heart of Paul when he jotted down this long letter to this church. He'd never met the people. They were in a slightly different culture to where he was. And he'd heard messages of what was happening. And he was in his heart, he was going, they need a living revelation. God, they need a living revelation. How can I get them to understand? I don't want to just write a letter saying, you naughty lot, you're not doing it right. I want them to understand that if they love you and if they get that revelation of God in their heart, then it would be okay. There would be a difference, there'd be a change. And I pray that each one of us this morning, when we come in here, it's handy, we're out of the rain, we meet one another. It's a great church for meeting people because she's so welcoming. That we also know that we meet with God, you know, that God has just touched something in our lives, just gives us a revelation. Sometimes we just get jaded. We've been a Christian for so long. The words are so familiar. And it's sometimes difficult, isn't it? Because you think, I've heard all this before. I'm doing the best I can. So what Paul was picking them up on was the stuff that we heard in the reading, which was a list of things that Simon called Jesus Plus. They were adding things into their faith. So they were being judged by what they ate and drank. Now, what happened there is if you were part of the group of people that worshipped the idols, they'd take the animals to offer to the idol god, and they'd burn some, and then some that was left over, they'd take it into the marketplace and they'd sell it, and it would be sold a bit cheaper. So it was sort of like the Aldi and Lidl of the time. And don't worry, we always use Aldi, so I'm not making a point. And they would go to their place where it was cheapest to buy the meat, and it would be a sensible thing to do. Some people thought it's just idols, we don't believe in them, it doesn't make a difference. And some people thought, if you're buying that meat, it's almost like you're agreeing with the idols. And so they were then being condemned and encouraged to say, well, if you have eaten, bought that meat, there's something wrong with you. They had a sort of almost like an A Christian and a B Christian. I'm sure we don't do that, but I'm not always so sure. You know, this one's a better Christian than this one. So you're not such a good Christian if you've gone and bought meat offered to idols, and they were being judged. Do you know, I saw Sarah down there today and she bought some meat offered to idols, and oh, I have to put a stop to this. So there was a judgment going on. They were also observing holidays and new moon festivals. And again, you know, there was a judgment. Should you observe them or shouldn't you observe them? Did it make you a better Christian or did it make you a worse Christian? They were obeying Sabbath rules. Now, the Jews have created, someone asked this simple question once, if it says don't work on the Sabbath, what does work mean? And then people spent years working out what worked. So if your false teeth fell out on the Sabbath, you couldn't put them in until the following day because that constituted work. I think that's in there, but I'm not sure. But definitely at this time, if your cow fell into a hole or a ditch, then you weren't allowed to pick the cow up, and even if it was going to die, until the next day, because it constituted work. And they got caught up as Christians in these Jewish laws, so they were mixed up with some of the laws that were sort of affecting people that had been involved with idols. They were getting mixed up with some of the laws that people brought the Jewish tradition in with them. Another thing that they were doing was worshipping angels. So they were worshipping angels. Now, of course, we know that angels do exist. The Bible's mentioned angels, but also the Bible's very clear. You don't worship angels, you worship God. And even when John bowed down to an angel in Revelation, said, don't worship angels. Severe bodily discipline. I know sometimes people that are very good at the gym probably undergo severe bodily discipline. But the whole idea here was that they were disciplining the body as if that would help them be better in their faith. You know, they thought that it would stop them sinning. This is something that's gone through the Christian faith over the generations, where people would wear amulets with spikes on them just to remind them, and, you know, giving themselves pain. And this is not necessary. False humility. I think the Brits are very good at this. You know, it's not me, it's somebody else, it's not me, it's God. A false humility. But they were also being encouraged to sort of keep their heads covered, walk with their heads down, not make eye contact. But it wasn't true humility, it was just a put-on act, as if to say, well, as Christians, we're very, very humble. You know, so they had this false humility. And finally, he picked up they would feel inferior to people who claim superiority by having visions. Now, again, in the Bible, we know for sure that there were visions, and God speaks through visions. But he doesn't want you to make this as something that makes you superior. You know, I've had a vision, so I'm better than you. The sadness of all these rules and regulations they came under was that it was just taking away their freedom and their joy. It had been stolen from them. And this is what Paul had understood. And so Paul's desire was to say, can we do something about this? Can I get them freed up from all these added things that they put in? There's a quote that I read, which I quite like, which says religion is about what we can do for God, and Christianity is about what God can do and has done for us. I don't like being called religious, I don't know about you, because sometimes it speaks of rules and regulations. So people sometimes say, you go to church, you're religious. I'm like, I go to church, but no, I'm not religious. Religion is about what we can do for God, and Christianity is about what God can do and has done for us. And I thought, I quite like that quote. So we can be sitting here now and going, well, that's great, because we don't have meat offered to idols and we're a pretty good bunch, really. So this doesn't apply to us. And then I thought, well, does it apply to us? So do we have man-made rules? Now, I've been brought up in a Christian faith for many, many years, had my rebellion times and come back again. But I've lived in a set where there's been a subset of culture in church of rules that measure people. Now, you might think, I don't know if that's true, and I hope and pray it probably isn't true, but it is very easy, isn't it? I mean, even the example of here, we have something we call communion, and the way we're doing it is the way that's been chosen by us as a church here to do it. But in actual fact, it's not quite like it was done in the early church, where they had a loaf of bread and one cup that they passed amongst them, and you can go to some churches and they do that. Do we have a subset of rules? Do we think that way is better than that way, or this way, you know, isn't such a godly way? Do we have a subset of rules about how we worship? You know, this person worships like this, or there's something wrong with them. This person worships like that. Do we have a subset of rules? I just want to challenge. I'm challenged myself, because I think we all very quickly can fall into a judgment category of this, how people live, and are they such good Christians? Do we think being a Christian is trying to be good? It's pretty exhausting, and most of us will definitely fail. Some of you, I'm sure, succeed. It isn't about trying to be good, is it? Do we think reading the Bible and going to church makes us a Christian? Do you know? Sometimes I think that the emphasis on these things, we can say, well, if someone doesn't read the Bible, I'm not a Christian. I work with a few people with learning disabilities. They haven't got that skill. Does that mean God's bypassed them? Or does that mean actually there are other ways that they can communicate with God? They can learn through pictures. They can learn through what people share. So these might be okay things, like some of the things were okay that Paul talked about, like angels and visions, but it doesn't mean that they make you a Christian. Do we live with a constant sense of failure rather than joy? I think we're pretty good at this as Christians. I think we can very easily go under guilt. Sometimes it's not someone else that's put it upon us, we put it upon ourselves. All of you, forgive yourself. From this morning, if nothing else, forgive yourself, because God has not told us that we're constantly failing. You can't make God love you any more. You can't make God love you any less. He is not sitting up there as a big judge in heaven. He's already come down and done a work in your life, and he's at work in you. So he's working in you. Just make yourself available. God will do it. It's not about you saying, I've got to get better. I think I should be praying more. I think I should be reading the Bible more. I don't go to church enough. It's not about those things. They're great. They have their value. But it's about just letting God touch your life. Go home after the meeting. Sit in the chair. Open your arms and say, God, just speak with me. Just reach me. Okay. Do we live in fear of getting it wrong? Now, I find, having come fairly recently to this church, I came under this quite quickly, because I have a habit of just being spontaneously doing something. And I thought, oh, I don't know, what will they think of me? Will they think I've got it wrong? You know, have I stepped out of line? It's like coming up here, you know. I'm used to holding a microphone and walking up and down. But when you've got a camera on you, it's better if you stay, as it's not working, doesn't matter, does it? Hallelujah. But nevertheless, you know, it's very easy to come under worrying about what people think about us, worrying about what we wear, worrying about what we say, worrying about what we think, or living in fear. And Jesus has promised, He's done away with that. We don't need to live in fear. We don't need to feel judged. So we have a eureka moment, I think, when Paul was just so aware. I can hear Paul when he was writing this. He's going, you have died with Christ and are set free from the ruling spirits of the universe. I can hear him going, why? Why then do you live as though you belong to this world? Why listen to man-made rules? Can you hear the cry of his heart? He was crying out for them to have a revelation that they don't need to live under man-made rules. And so there was this eureka moment, you know, this moment. I don't know about you, but throughout my Christian life, I've had eureka moments. There's been times when a Bible verse is so familiar, I've read it so often, and yet suddenly it just comes alive again. And I believe that Paul was praying that they would have a eureka moment, that under Christ's control, the whole body is nourished and held together. It's under Christ's control. We've talked a bit about when we did the trees, you know, about the trees being nourished. And it's not about us having to try and make it happen. We're not a tree that's going, if I try harder, I might grow bigger. We're a tree that just is being nourished by God. So if we make ourselves available, God will work through us. If we make ourselves available, he will help us grow. If we make ourselves available, he'll help us deal with that thing that we're knowing we'd keep doing that we don't want to do. If we make ourselves available, God is at work in us. And so to be available to God and to trust in him that he is nourishing us and holding us together. I'm cheating a bit here. I don't know who's speaking on chapter 3, but I've nicked the first verse. because I feel like this chapter can't be read without this verse. For you've been raised to life with Christ. Okay. Forget everything else I've said. Forget Maasai tribes. Remember, you have been raised to life with Christ. So freedom isn't a license to sin and do what you like, which is could be the other side of it. It's a motivation to live a liberated life in Jesus. And I love the fact that we have been promised to have a liberated life in Jesus. This is what we do. This is what we are. It doesn't mean to say we don't have problems. It doesn't mean to say we don't have illness. It doesn't mean to say we don't have struggles in life. God's never promised to bypass all those. It doesn't say become a Christian and you have a free ride straight through to heaven. We still have to live the life that's on this earth, but we live this life liberated in Jesus. We live this life so that we know that in our lives we are free. And I believe that God wants to bring more and more freedom into our lives. So I want to encourage you to understand. I can't dictate what that is, but you can find if you listen to God. We're going to sing a song, which is one that I like to sing. We've chosen it before. It's only a short one, but it's just such a simple, light song that encapsulates what we've been talking about. It's been written by a guy who has a real grasp of grace and the grace of God and the freedom that grace brings.